Turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. As you're turning, let me ask you a question. July 1st, 2008. Anybody remember what law went into effect? Cell phones, right? Hands-free cell phones while driving. Oh, that's irritating. But anyway, you need to have one of these. Let's see. You all got one of those now? How many of you have one of those things now? Right? These things cost a fortune, too. Have you noticed that? This is the low-cost alternative. And it the kit cost 89 cents and includes two rubber bands. So you can put that on. Some people speculate this is some sort of subversive plot, all right, to take over the world. Okay, something like this. Okay. Or maybe like this. Okay, that, and it leads eventually to this. All right? Guy who definitely doesn't look Swedish, all right? So we are continuing on in our look at Abraham, lessons of faith that he learned as he lived life with God, lessons that that we're learning as we're looking at Abraham, the times he messed up in his faith and the times that he didn't. And this morning we're going to look about what Abraham learned about faith and control. That's why all the little Borg thingies there, right? Resistance is futile. Control, faith, and who or what is in control of our lives. Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Let's pause there. There are three things that we need to see, important things here in verse 1 that we need to understand. Three things that are going on here that set the stage for what's coming in the rest of the chapter. And first, we need to see that Abram is 99 years old. 99 years old. It has been 13 years since chapter 16, between chapter 16 and chapter 7 years, 13 years. Ishmael is now a teenager. Oh boy. Sarah is 89 years old. And for 13 years, Abram, Sarah, and Hagar have been watching Ishmael grow up. And the point is that they have been waiting for 13 years of silence. God hasn't said anything. And they are wondering and they are waiting for God to move forward in fulfilling His promises. You know, we're praying for a situation, a need, a time goes by. We wonder, why doesn't God do something about this? Or we're looking at an opportunity and God just doesn't move quickly or in the way that we think that He should. Right? We've all been there, right? Okay? Waiting and wondering. Second, notice God's name. God's name. I am God Almighty. In Hebrew, it's that word we know, El Shaddai. Heard that one? El Shaddai. Literally, I am God the Almighty. Which God? The Almighty God. Emphasis, Almighty. Emphasis, the all-sufficient, all-powerful, most awesome, eternal, cannot be moved, greatest, self-existent, incomparable, totally sovereign, Almighty God. And the word El Shaddai has with it the idea of mountains. The God who is like a mountain, who is immovable and powerful. Okay? How many of you recognize this place? Recognize this place? Right? Been there, right? How many, when you go to that place, you think about God? Right? Okay? Those granite cliffs, which are just towering and majestic. They're immovable. Strength that transcends who we are in time, the time that we spend here on earth. And that's the idea behind El Shaddai. By the way, those pictures were taken by someone here in the church. I didn't ask for permission to show those, so I'm not going to tell you who, but... awesome pictures, yes? Isn't that cool? The point being that the God is the Almighty God. The point being that means that God is totally sufficient. Totally sufficient. God is powerful enough to do anything that He wills. And nothing can move Him from accomplishing His purposes, what He purposes to do. He is totally adequate, completely capable, the sufficient God. And whatever God purposes to accomplish in Abram's life or in our lives, God is able to accomplish. And I'd like to invite you to read with me the words out loud together, to read these words from Psalm 121. Okay, we're going to put the words up on the board here. Psalm 121, which focuses on this God who is totally sufficient. And as we read these verses out loud together, Psalm 121 out loud together, I'd like to invite you to think about El Shaddai and what God is sufficient to do in your life. Okay? Let's read these out loud together. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. Whatever God Almighty chooses to do to help us, to keep us, to shade us, to protect us, to guard us spiritually and physically, now and forever, God is sufficient to do. Is there anything too difficult for God? No. And this is the God, our God, who comes and speaks to Abram, this 99-year-old man who's been waiting 13 years for God to do something. And third, here in verse 1, notice God's command to Abram. God's command to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Walking is how we walk with God, how we live with God through the days of our lives. And blameless has the idea of perfect, complete, without anything lacking. There's no way to improve on perfection. Live with God and be perfect. Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther, right? The monk. As an Augustinian monk, Martin Luther made a sincere effort to discover and to know God by living in obedience to God. He beating himself, spending days in fasting, laying for long, agonizing hours on the cold floor of his cell, trying to do all kinds of religious things to be right with God, to live in a complete, lacking nothing, blameless relationship with God. And people are like that. Right? We're like that. We hear the command, you know, be blameless, and we start thinking about what we're supposed to be living like. We attend church services, we sing songs, we abstain from certain foods, certain types of behaviors. We don't swear, at least not in front of the pastor. There's a long story behind that. I just so enjoy it when I meet someone and they don't know I'm a pastor, and they're da 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 da, and they say, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm a pastor." "Oh, sorry, pastor." Right? I mean, we don't swear, at least not in front of the pastor, right? We read 20 chapters a day for our devotions. We attend seminars. We read books. We give tons of money. We're trying to live rightly with God. And so, as many Christians, we have this idea that somehow by doing the works of the Christian religion, we can walk with God and be blameless. And that's putting the cart before the horse. When Martin Luther came to understand the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous man shall live by faith. When he came to understand that faith comes first, it turned the religious rituals of the Christian world upside down. See, notice in verse 1 that God's command is first to do what? To walk before God, to live with God, to give our lives to God, what comes from that then is being blameless. The sufficiency to live blameless doesn't come from us. It can't. It comes as we choose to walk with God by faith, trusting in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and then daily allowing the all-sufficient Almighty God to fill us with His sufficiency and to make us complete. That's putting the horse before the cart. So grab on to this, right? To walk before God blameless speaks directly to the openness of our hearts to God. To be perfect, lacking nothing, means that nothing is lacking in our complete openness to God. From the core of who we are, our utter dependence, faith, trust in Him to supply to us everything that we need to live life as He has created life to be lived. Bottom line, God, the Almighty, comes to this 99-year-old man and says to him, I will be your sufficiency. Trust me with your life. Going on, verse 2. God speaking to Abraham, to Abram. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly, beyond anything you can imagine. I'm going to bless you. Abraham fell on his face, position of humility, honor, worship. And God talked to him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's stop there. Verses 2 to 8, we see God making this incredible promise to Abram. And there are three major parts to this promise, right? We've seen this. There's the land in which is a place to dwell with God in security. And there are descendants, right? A whole lot of them. And then third, there's this blessing. God blessing Abram and his descendants and all the nations of the world that are going to be blessed through their descendants. And each time this promise is repeated, reminding us of what God is going to do, each time God repeats this promise to Abram, He adds new information. As we see this, there's been three times so far He's repeated this, the fourth time. He adds new information to it. And that information is connected each time with what God is doing in Abram's life. So follow me in this. In the context of God the Almighty re-emphasizing this great promise to Abram, the 99-year-old waiting man, called to live before God in total heart dedication, within all that is God's changing Abram's name. And that's significant. See, what's in a name? A lot. I mean, especially in a culture that gives great emphasis to the meaning of names. Right? And to this point, Abram's been called what? Abram, right? Okay. Abram. It's a name that was given to him probably by his father, Terah. Abram means exalted father. And Abram has been. As Abram's been going along through life, he's become a man of great wealth. Position, power, esteemed, lifted up. He's exalted in the eyes of those that are around him. You know, our children have first names that come out of the Bible. And those names reflect our faith, and we pray will be reflective of their own personal relationship with God. Their middle names are Armenian, reflecting their ethnicity. And they're named after members of our family. And our children are integral links. They are connecting parts between past and future generations. And all of that has great significance. It's a great privilege that's given to parents to name their children, isn't it? As a parent, with prayer, seeking God, reflecting of our hopes and dreams and prayers for that child, we give a name to another person. And that privilege of naming a child reflects the authority of the parent over that child. Sometimes our children think they have greater authority, but it ain't so. Right? So follow this. The deeper current that is running through the changing of Abram's name, change his name, is the authority of God over Abram's life. God changes Abram's name to what? Abraham, which means the father of many or the father of nations, which fits God's purposes, God's promise to Abram. Right? Adam was told to name the animals, right? Because he had dominion over them. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter because he had authority. Jesus had authority over his disciple and his future. God has authority over Abraham's life. He is God, the Almighty, the one that Abraham has fallen on his face before, believed in, is trusting in. And it is God, the Almighty, who makes this covenant with Abraham. God the Almighty who declares that He's going to make Abraham to be the father of nations. God who will make Abraham exceedingly fruitful. God the Almighty who commands Abram to walk before Him and to be blameless. So grab this. Abram was exalted. He achieved great things and great respect. Abraham is God's to exalt, to make into the father of nations. See, do you hear the call of God in that? Even for our own lives? To live with God in the life that He has created for us, we must lose our desire to exalt ourselves and learn to give control of our lives, of our hearts, totally to the One who really does have the authority over our lives, God the Almighty. Going on, verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Hold on to that. The sign, not the covenant itself, but the sign of the covenant is circumcision. Verse 12, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." Who does that leave out? Nobody, really, right? I mean, God is very specific. Every male in Abraham, under Abraham's tent is to be circumcised. Going on, verse 13. "Thus it shall be my covenant. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The sign of the covenant," this is permanent removal of skin, "the marking or branding of a person that declares God's ownership." Verse 14. "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off," no pun intended, "cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." See, circumcised, you're in the covenant. You're God's. Uncircumcised, you're out, man. You're on your own. Good luck. Have a nice day. Ray Stedman writes this, quote, "What a strange thing this is. The removal of the foreskin of the male procreative organ, literally carving in the flesh the sign of God's lordship. This is the great sign of Jewry, intended by God to be the mark of His possession, that they were God's instrument to use for blessing among the nations. It was placed upon this particular part of the body to indicate that they were to be physically separate from the other nations. The very organ by which that separation could be violated bore upon it the mark of God's ownership." Remember where the Jews took this? I mean, they made circumcision a litmus test for being one of God's people. The sign of the covenant becomes the covenant itself. They thought that as long as they had done this circumcision thing for God, then they were okay. God would bless them and do all those things that God promised them. And then they compared themselves to the other uncircumcised nations around them, and they came off with this attitude of superiority or self-righteousness, proud of their chosen people status with God. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What was a physical cutting of the flesh to Abraham is really intended to show something of spiritual significance. The circumcision of the heart, our mind, body, and soul, the core of who we are, totally submitted to God's ownership, God's authority, His sovereignty over our lives. Circumcision is the outward demonstration of a circumcised heart. To be a follower of Jesus Christ means that our hearts need to bear the sign of Jesus' lordship. All of who we are at God's disposal. To walk before God blameless speaks directly to the openness of our what? Of our heart. Our hearts to God, the Almighty. So grab this, okay? Abraham's keeping of the covenant, his walking before God, all that takes place as his heart is placed under God's control. Going on, verse 15. "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings and peoples will come from her.'" Sarai means contentious. Could have been she was a difficult woman to live with. God changed her name to Sarah, meaning princess, or mother of kings and nations, which is part of what God promises her in verse 16. Point being, God lets Abraham know that the child of promise will come through Sarah. Not Hagar or anyone else, but Sarah, mother of kings, mother of nations and kings. Verse 17. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?'" Literally, Abraham's laughing so hard he falls over. Does that seem a tad unexpected, though? Now, here's this great man of faith, intimately talking with God face to face, promised so much by God, laughing to himself because of what God has just promised to him. After 25 years of not having a child by Sarah, Abraham probably believed that God could do it. No question about that. But he had probably given up expecting that it would happen. There's no way Sarah's getting pregnant. It's the difference between what we believe intellectually and what we believe in our hearts. And we're praying for God to do something, but in our hearts we've given up believing that He will. Verse 18. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael may live before you.'" Maybe somehow Ishmael can be the one through whom the promise gets fulfilled. I mean, it makes sense. He's already been born. He's 13 years old. Maybe God will change his mind. Verse 19. "But God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac,'" meaning laughter. God and his sense of humor coming through. "'And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation,'" which happens later on. You read it in Genesis 25. Verse 21. "'But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year.'" And when God had finished talking with him, Abraham, he went up from Abraham. That's pretty clear, isn't it? "My covenant is with Isaac, to be born from Sarah this time next year." And do you see the choice that Abraham is confronted with? Whatever his expectations and his doubts about what God can and will do, Abraham knows that God has said the covenant promises, God's promises about He knows that this is all coming from Sarah and Isaac. And he's heard God's command to walk before him. Circumcision being the sign of commitment to the heart. See, the bottom line of that is this. Abram, you need to choose who is going to control your heart. You need to choose. Verse 23. Then. When? Then. Right? Not the following week, not when he could schedule it on his Palm Pilot and his calendar or whatever. Okay? Then, Abraham took Ishmael, his son. Who took Ishmael? Right? Abraham took Ishmael. And all the servants, how many servants? Right? All the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male, how many males? All of them, right? Every male among the men of Abraham's household and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day. When? Same day as God had said to him. Verse 24. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Those ages are important because in part they're important so that we know that Abraham didn't wait years or time. Abraham didn't wait to do what God had commanded. Verse 26. And in the very same day, when? Same day. In the very same day, Abraham, who? Abraham was circumcised in Ishmael, who? Ishmael, okay, his son, all the men of his household. How many men? All of them, right? All the men from where? His household. Who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Verses 15 to 27 emphasize three things that we need to grab onto. First, God will fulfill his promise through Sarah. Second, Abraham struggled with that. Not because he didn't believe that God could do it, but he struggled that God would do it. And third, Abraham immediately did what God commanded him. He took Ishmael, all the men, bought or unbought, all the males of the household, and all of them together on the same day they were circumcised. Complete, total, immediate obedience, commitment of the heart to God. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever find yourself in the place where Abraham was? Convinced of God's sovereignty, desiring to live in obedience to Him, knowing that God has great plans for your life, that He wants to bless you, desires to bless you, to provide for you, to care for you, to bring healing and wholeness, and yet in that twilight zone between faith and reality, deep down you're struggling. Not really expecting God to deal with the areas of your life that are causing you pain or uncertainty or where you keep falling short. I mean, is it possible that we may have stopped believing that God can do miracles? And you know, to some this may sound like insanity. Moses, the plague thing is not working well. Okay? And God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that his firstborn son is going to die. And Moses goes. Or Peter stepping off of a boat into a raging sea just because Jesus says, come. Paul and Silas, they're beaten, they're thrown in prison. And at midnight, they're singing songs of praise to God. Calming down a panicked crew on a sinking ship. Sounds like insanity. Great faith, deep faith, grows deeper when commitment, the control of our lives, the circumcision of our heart, when our choice of walking before God becomes irrevocable. A dogged determination to trust God. No conditions placed upon Him to earn that trust. When trust even seems like the hardest thing to do, perhaps even insane. Abraham, he fell on his face twice. Once in worship and once in laughter. And maybe we need to learn from that. If we say that we believe in God, the Almighty, who really does have control of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, what you confront us with in this chapter is touching to the deep core of who we are. Because in reality, we see parts of our lives, and we don't see immediate resolution. I mean, we live in an instant world, but God, there's stuff in us that's breaking. And it just seems like intellectually we understand that you are the Almighty God. But when it comes down to the day-to-day trust part of it, we're struggling with that. Father, it's exciting to see the example of Abraham. Man, immediately he went out and he did what you said, and he opened his heart up to you. Father, it's an example to us of what we need to do. Total control of our hearts, even when it seems insane to do so, when we don't understand it. But you are the sovereign God who has authority over our lives and sufficient to do everything that you say that you will do in our lives, Father, but it's hard. Maybe in the quietness of your heart, you got stuff you're struggling with. You may say to God right now, in the quietness of your heart, God, this is it. I'm struggling with this. And now here's the hard part. To say to God, and yet I will trust you. I will live with you. I will walk with you. And trust that in your way and in your time, without any conditions put on you, I would just trust you that you will make me to be blameless. You will accomplish what you desire to accomplish in my life. God, that's hard. But Father, may it be so in each one of our lives this morning. May we learn to irrevocably trust you by giving you the totality of control over our hearts. Thank you, Father, that as we make those decisions, we cling to the awesome certainty that you are the all-sufficient God Almighty. We pray, we ask, we commit ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.